We come today to that last piece of armor found in Ephesians 6. Now, let me preface this by saying this is not the last Sunday school lesson on spiritual warfare. We're going to continue next week in Ephesians 6 and go into that powerful weapon that we have of prayer. But let's turn and begin reading in Ephesians 6. We're going to start with verse 13 to again set the context. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're going to concentrate today on that last part of verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Last week we looked at the importance of the helmet of salvation and how it's important that we think about that in light of our spiritual warfare. We talked about how the helmet protects the brain, that which is most important to the body, and how we are... As we are attacked by the evil one, he will oftentimes attack our minds, and so we must protect our minds. We also discussed, in light of that, the three stages of salvation. We talked about justification. We talked about sanctification. We talked about glorification. But we also talked about, in light of our topic of spiritual warfare, in the context of these verses, Paul's probably speaking of that future state of glorification, and to think on that as we encounter the attacks of the evil one. Well, today we're going to move to the sword of spirit. First of all, we need to consider the use of the word sword in this passage. Now, there's two different words that are used in the New Testament that refer to sword. I had to look these up with how to pronounce them. But the first is rhamphia, which is used seven times and really refers to a long broadsword. This would be similar in size to like a Christmas wrapping paper roll, if you have that image in your mind. That's not what Paul's referring to here. The second use of the word sword is mahaira, and is the term used in our verse today, and in actually 28 other instances in the New Testament. This word refers to a type of sword that is shorter, it's double-edged, and it was only about 1 to 2 feet long. Many commentators will point out that out of the six pieces of armor, this is the only one that's offensive. And while that's true, this small sword had a defensive purpose in mind as well. A soldier would stand his ground in a defensive way, wielding this sword to defend himself against the enemy. But he would also use the sword offensively as he advanced against the enemy. This smaller sword was really used specifically for close quarter combat. Well, let's look at why does Paul refer to the sword, first of all, as being of the Spirit, and secondly, which is the Word of God. Well, let's listen to what Pastor Phillips answers, how he answers that in his commentary on Ephesians. Paul refers to God's Word as a sword because it does have offensive power. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. But it is the sword of the Spirit because it's the Spirit who has given it to God's people. You all know that the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:20. Moreover, he goes on, is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us so that we can believe the Bible, and then who illuminates our minds so that we can understand it. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power that makes Scripture so effective in battle. So why is it that the battle is so important in our battle with, the Bible is so important in our battle with the evil one? Well, because it's the very Word of God. It's the very Word of God, breathed out through the Holy Spirit in the lives of these men who penned them. But it's also important, and we need to think about this, as we hear the Word preached, even as we spend quiet time with the Lord reading the Word of God, it's important for us to think about this. These are not just words on the pages of Scripture that God had written years ago for a bygone generation and era, but they are actually His words for you and for me today. God's sovereign plan to have inspired Scripture penned was not of a narrow mindset to that current population of man, but with the past, present, and future generations in mind. He provided the exact knowledge of Himself through Scripture that man would need 1,000 years ago in 2022, and should the Lord tarry, who knows, another 1,000 years. We don't know when He'll come back. But this Scripture is for all times. James Montgomery Boyce writes this about the accomplishments of God's Word in Scripture. This is on your handout. So he uses the word accomplishments, which I think is a fitting word. We could also say these are characteristics of God's Word. He says they are compelling, convicting, converting, and consoling. Well, let's look at these one by one. First of all, the words of God are compelling. That is, they have a way of affecting us or moving us. This power, John Calvin wrote, which is peculiar in Scripture, is clear from the fact that of all human writings, however artfully polished, there is none capable of affecting us at all comparably. It is easy to see that the sacred Scriptures, which so far surpass all gifts and graces of the human endeavor, breathe something divine. He's saying that even though there's other great writings out there, there's nothing greater than the Word of God, because it is the divine Word of God. Simply put, the Christian, as the Christian reads the words of Scripture, he or she can't help but be moved by the Spirit, which also leads to action. Well, secondly, the words of God are convicting. Oftentimes we will read Scripture and realize that we have unconfessed sin in our life. Maybe we've been unforgiving or unloving or not kind, or maybe we've been angry. Oftentimes God will use the Word to convict us. The Lord will use His holy Word to accomplish all His holy will in your life and in mine. How many of you have been convicted by hearing the Word of God preached? I think we all have, right? That's part of the point of the Word of God, is the Lord will use it and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to convict us. Well, thirdly, the words of God are converting. God will often use His words to draw sinners to Himself. Think about in your own life how you came to saving faith. Did someone personally share words of Scripture with you? Or maybe it was while sitting in a sermon that you were called to saving faith. You think about all the crusades of Billy Graham. How many people were called to genuine saving faith through that? Or the preaching of Charles Spurgeon? God will use His Word to convert sinners. Well, fourth, the words of God are consoling. They're consoling. And we will often go through difficult times in our lives. Many are suffering in this class even now as we speak, through grief or hardship or trial or illness. Let me ask a question. What does the world say to those that are experiencing hardship or trial or grief? What does the world, how does the world respond to those people? What do you think?
Put it away.
What's that?
Hide it, put it away.
Hide it, put it away. Yeah, buck up. Or keep a stiff upper lip, right? Is another way of saying that. Yep. Pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, right? Are these words that are true and that are lasting? No. James Montgomery Boyce puts it rather directly and true. Listen to these words. There is no comfort like that of reading or hearing the very words of God. To hear such words is to hear God Himself, and it is God who ministers to the suffering soul through them. So God will often use His words in our lives as we minister to those, right, that are suffering and grieving, to comfort those. If I were to tell you that there are perfect words for any difficulty we face or are currently dealing with, and these words are spoken by someone perfect who loves you more than anyone, you might want to know what those words are. And we, in fact, have those words before us in the Word of God. Well, in terms of spiritual warfare, there are various ways that we can wield the sword using the Word of God. In their book, Borgman and Ventura suggest the following six ways to do this. First, you are to know your enemy. Know your enemy. So we wield our sword. In order to do that effectively, we got to know who our enemy is. And we spent a lot of time in the fall talking about Satan and his tactics and how he worked in the Old Testament, how he worked in the New Testament to set the context for this passage today. But we've got to know who our enemy is. And then we've got to know the Word of God so that we can combat the lies and attacks of the evil one. Secondly, we are to wield the sword of the Spirit in evangelism. I wonder if we've thought about that. Can wield the sword of the Spirit in evangelism. Now, when you look upon our nation and our world today, what do you see? It's chaos, suffering. People are lost. Do you see the despair in people and the fear and the anxiety and the fear? I mentioned fear. I mean, it's everywhere, isn't it? I even saw a phrase on the back of a car just this week that said simply, no hope. Now, how sad this is. But if that person's an unbeliever, it's true, isn't it? There's no hope for the unbeliever, for they are under the power and the dominion of Satan. But for the Christian, it ought not to be so. It is not so. We have a great hope. I've said it before, but it's so true. Particularly in this day and time, but really at all days and times. The world does not need better health care or better education or can I even say better vaccines. The world doesn't need this right now. The world needs Jesus. And we need a spiritual revival in this land. The world needs Jesus, and we individually and collectively can be instruments of a spiritual revival that God can use to turn people to Himself. I was just talking to somebody just the other week, and she said, you know, ever since the coronavirus came out, she said, I just have found myself talking to people more about the Lord. How wonderful that is. May it be for all of us. Is that part of what God's doing through this pandemic? Possibly so. Using the preached word from churches, using us as His instruments in the grocery store when we see people, wherever we go, may He be using us to spread the gospel. He certainly wants to do so. We've had several in our local church that have gone home to be with the Lord just in the past few weeks. And as they lay on their bed of affliction, the only thing that ultimately matters is did they love and serve the Lord Jesus and believe that He died for their sins? And that He is preparing a place for them to heaven. And He will send them safely, bring them safely to heaven. What comfort, what assurance these dear saints had as they awaited that day when they would see Jesus face to face and they heard these words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now I want you to contrast that. I want you to think with me. We all know those that are not believers. What hope will they have? What assurance will they have on their bed of affliction? They have not submitted to His will. They have not bowed the knee to His kingship. What real comfort and assurance will they have? Well, they won't have any. Listen to these quotes by Thomas Paine and Napoleon Bonaparte. Thomas Paine was a leading atheistic writer in the American colonies. He said this while he was dying. Stay with me for God's sake. I cannot bear to be left alone. O Lord, help me. O God, what have I done to suffer so much? What will become of me hereafter? I would give worlds, if I had them, that the Age of Reason had never been published. O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. No, don't leave. Stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me, for I am on the edge of hell. Here alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I had been that one. Napoleon Bonaparte, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. These men realized there's a divide, right? There's this huge chasm between who they are and the life they've lived and the kingdom of Christ. And when you read things like this and you think about us wielding the sword in evangelism, doesn't that just move you and stir you? And think about those that are unbelievers that you know personally. Don't you wish to see them in heaven one day? Oh, may the Lord draw us out of our comfort zones, using the words of God contained in His words to tell others about the saving work of Jesus Christ. Clinton Arnold writes, "The word of God and the work of the Spirit are the means by which the people of God step out in defiance of Satan and rob his domain." Well, let's be robbers of the domain of evil for the good of our fellow man and the glory of God. Well, thirdly, we wield the sword of the Spirit to strengthen each other, to strengthen our fellow soldiers. We've discussed at various points in the past few months how even a spiritual armor, we think about the breastplates and the shields, how they overlap, well, certainly the shields overlap one another so that we can protect one another as well. We're stronger when we come together as Christians. We need each other. And we also need to speak the truth to one another in love. Paul writes, "Rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto Him who is the head, unto Christ," Ephesians 4:15. Again, he writes in Romans 15:14, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Let's exhort and encourage one another, using the Word of God to do it. Well, fourth, we are to wield the sword of the Spirit, this is a big one, against sin and temptation. Remember those words from 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." How encouraging that is. Remember, even Jesus, when He was tempted by Satan himself, we find this in Matthew 4, He was without sin, and He would use the Word of God to combat the temptations of the evil one. What was the phrase He said? "It is written. It is written. It is written." So you find even Jesus Himself referring back to Scripture and countering the attacks of the evil one in temptations. John Piper writes this regarding the dangers of sin. "Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. No one sins out of duty. We sin because it holds out some promise of happiness. That promise enslaves us until we believe that God is more to be desired than life itself, which means that the power of sin's promise is broken by the power of God's." And listen to this. "All that God promises to be for us in Jesus stands over against what sin promises to be for us without Him." Borgman and Ventura write, "Using the sword of the Spirit in the fight against sin and temptation means that we know both edges of the sword. That is, both the promises and the threats. The battle comes down every time to this: whom will we believe? Where do we think the ultimate payoff or reward is going to come from? Will we believe the Photoshop lies of Satan, or will we heed the threats and cherish the promises of God's Word? We desperately need to study our Bibles so that we know what passage will help us in our own particular fight with sin." How important this is. Just think about this for a moment. Do you know where to look for in Scripture as you're going through difficult times? Do your children know what Scriptures to look for? How about your team? Are they immersed in Scripture to recognize the antidote to the world's lies? And this is why Scripture memorization is so important. Now, if your kids are involved here at Second, and they're in Sunday school, and they're in Cat Kids, and they're in the youth group, they're learning Scripture, and they're memorizing it. But what about us in our homes? What about us as mothers and fathers? I've started a new study this year, and we're incorporating it in our family worship time, where we're studying the Word of God. Yes, we've been doing that, but we're also incorporating memorizing Scripture. Let's do that in our homes and as our children are growing up. Now, I realize I'm talking to folks that don't all have children in the home, and that's great, because there's older ones that have gone ahead of us that can give wisdom to those. that are still training children in the home. And may it be so. Younger ones go to the older ones encourage the younger ones. That's a great ministry concept. In fact, it's found in Titus 2, right? Titus 2, the biblical concept of the older training the younger. Well, fifth, we wield the sword of the Spirit to strengthen our faith. Our faith is built up by the Word of God. Paul writes about this in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. The Word of God instructs us. It exposes us and convicts us. It sanctifies us. It enlightens us. It motivates us. It renews us, and it revives us. Remember, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. How important this is to remember these promises in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But what about the final way that we can wield the sword of the Spirit? We can do so in worship. Now, I don't have to tell you all this, but I will, because it's a good reminder. We live in a day and time where many pastors would rather preach lighthearted, topical, easy-to-understand sermons rather than preach the full counsel of God. And that is true about modern evangelicalism. And when you think about that, how blessed we are that we are not in a church like that. I mean, you sit through the sermons last Sunday, and we got Jeremiah in the morning, we got 2 Chronicles in the evening, some heavy hitters, right? And they were great. And the Lord uses both the Old Testament, the New Testament, indeed His full counsel to instruct us and train us in godliness. I heard Vodi Bakum one time talk about these lighthearted topical sermons as being sermonettes for Christianettes. One pastor and professor, Dr. Craig Keener, wrote this: how many sermons actually explain biblical passages? How many preachers practice the same? How many preachers practice solid Bible teaching as seriously as doctors or engineers practice their disciplines? I'm having a hard time reading my own writing. God could sue some of us for malpractice. Talking about pastors. It's true. It reminds me of what Paul warns of in 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So what's the result of that type of preaching and teaching? People will turn away. I believe this time has come in many pulpits, unfortunately. I was visiting a PCA church many years ago. And the guy, if you call it a sermon, but he was talking about eliminating credit card debt. And certainly eliminating credit card debt is a great principle, right? And we need to hear it. But that's not a sermon. It's not part of the worship of the holy and triune God. We have the truth at our fingertips, and yet some would rather not preach on it, as if the Spirit is unable to illuminate the Scriptures for the believer. It's important in corporate worship that we sing the Word, that we pray the Word, that we preach the Word. And in doing this, yes, we are wielding the sword of the Spirit together as the people of God in worship and praise to our triune God. Martin Luther said this regarding corporate singing and worship: music is a fair and lovely gift of God, which has often wakened me and moved me to the joy of preaching. Music drives away the devil. We know that to the devil, music is distasteful and insufferable. My heart bubbles up and overflows in response to music, which has so often refreshed me and delivered me from dire plagues. Well, may it be for us as well. One of the things that stood out when we came here almost 14 years ago was certainly the preached word, but it was also the singing. Because it was singing of traditional hymns and psalms, but it was done so in a way that was robust and loud and joyful. And may we do that. That is what we're to do. right? Sing joyfully to the Lord. These are the words of God. Think about even the Psalms. Jesus would grow up singing the Psalms as a boy. Heard Pastor Phillips say that probably. It's true. We need to sing joyfully as part of worshiping God. It's part of wielding the sword of the Spirit. Well, in closing, let me share this quote by Thomas Cranmer. He was one who led the Reformation in England. In the Book of Common Prayer, he wrote words that we should all embrace as we wield the sword of the Spirit against the attacks of the evil one. Here's what he said. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which thou hast given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for these words in your word from Ephesians 6. We thank you, Lord, for the instructions that you've given to us. Father, we thank you that we live in this day and time where we do have the whole counsel of God. May we use it. May we read it. May we meditate upon it. May we memorize it. May we teach it to our children. May we evangelize others, Father, even just through one-on-one discussions. Help us to share the truth, the only truth that we have, contained in your word, that you might use us as your instruments, that you might use us and just, Father, the words that we would say to others that are unbelievers, Lord, that you would cause us to plant seeds, that the Holy Spirit would grow. Father, would you use the preach word today and even the word that we will read this week in our own personal study to grow us, to encourage us, to exhort us, yes, to convict us at times. Help us to grow in our faith as we read and delight in your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.